tonight we're starting a study of The God Who Is There by Don Carson. And what this is really, it's kind of an overview of the Bible that is intended to help us understand the Bible, but to really help us understand God, to give us the broad overview of what God has revealed to us so that we can understand who He is and worship Him and serve Him better. Tonight, we're going to start with just a very brief introduction, and then we're going to look at the first couple of chapters of Genesis. And I do want to get some interaction with you along the way to make this more discussion-oriented. And so I'll try to ask some questions along the way. And if you have a question, just feel free to stop me, because sometimes I'm like a train and I get going. So you just got to put a signal up, put a hand up, and just ask a question, and I'd be happy to stop. But tonight we're looking at chapter 1, The God Who Made Everything. And in the introduction, he talks about the rise of biblical illiteracy. And what he means by that is that really for a long time in American culture, really in Western culture as a whole, you could assume a general understanding of the Bible among a vast majority of people. But that is becoming less and less the case as we move forward in late into the 20th century, into the 21st century. More and more people just don't have even a basic understanding of what's in the Bible. And that's not just true of unbelievers. That's also true of Christians who go to churches. And I'm wondering why that is. If you had to, you know, give a couple of reasons why you think that is, why is there an increase of a lack of knowledge of the Bible? Yeah, I mean, there's a lot of things to do. There's a lot of entertainment, a lot of activities, things competing with that. I agree. I think that's a big thing.
I've heard more than one say that they couldn't understand it.
Okay. Yeah. And so, you know, it's a big book, right? It's a big book. There are parts of it that are complex, that are tough to figure out. And so it can be challenging at times.
Least family study.
Yeah. It used to be just a more a part of family, school, community life, that the Bible was a part of various aspects of our lives. And now if you don't make that intentional, you're not going to get it like maybe in previous generations. The Bible was a big part of the education system up until recent decades. And so, you know, and not just to teach Christianity, but even just because the Bible has influenced our culture and our civilization. But, you know, we don't have that anymore. So there's lots of reasons. I think technology even has taken us away from reading in general. And so that also hurts. There's just people in general don't read like they used to. But the Bible is important, and it's really essential to us as believers, because the Bible is a collection of really our foundational documents. It is really kind of like our charter or our constitution as believers. This is what we believe. This is what we hold to. And so the Bible really is our foundation for what we believe, but also for how we are to live in the world. It's our foundational documents. And it's a diverse collection of documents. Sometimes when we think of the Bible, we think of one book. But really, it's a collection of books, isn't it? It's a collection of documents that were written by different people over different periods of time and even in different languages. And so if you go back all the way to the time of Moses through the time of the apostles, you're talking about probably 1,500 years. That's a long time over which these documents were written and copied and handed down. And so it's a broad, diverse collection of documents, and it's divided into a couple of testaments, isn't it? We have the Old Testament, which is from the creation of the world up until the time of Jesus Christ. And most of it is a record of God's dealings with Israel as a nation. And then we have the New Testament, which is speaking of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, and then the birth of the church out of that pivotal moment in history. And so we have these two big sections of the Bible. And then even within those sections, we have a big diversity of kinds of writing, don't we? Kinds of literature. So we have laws, we have stories, we have poems and songs, we have prophecies, we have apocalypses, you know, that are kind of hidden in symbols and meanings. So it's a very diverse collection of documents. But the thing that the Bible has in common across all of these different documents is that they all reveal God to us. They all reveal God to us. They reveal the God who is there. And that's why he's called this book this, because the Bible is God's revelation to us of who he is, what he has done, and how we can relate to him as his people. And so the very beginning of the story is Genesis 1 and 2. And really, Genesis 1 and 2 is a record of the creation of the universe by God, isn't it? It's really a record of how we got here, how the universe came into existence. And it's a story of how God created an orderly world and filled it with living creatures. And the climax of all of that is that he made us, human beings, and he made us in his image. And one of the things that's important here in this understanding of Genesis 1 and 2 is that Genesis 1 and 2 clearly makes a distinction between the rest of the animal kingdom and human beings. And that's a big difference from natural science, isn't it, in our world? Because science tends to kind of lump us all together as a part of the animal kingdom. And you have, even now with our increases in knowledge in genetics, you know, you have scientists saying, well, really, we're only just a few genes, few strands of DNA away from all these different animals. So really, we're all part of the same group, right? But the worldview of Genesis is much different than that, isn't it? Yes, we might share some DNA with a monkey or a dolphin or a pig, but we also share a lot of DNA with a banana too. So that doesn't necessarily say a whole lot, because there are basic building blocks that go into everything that is alive. And so we share some basic building blocks with every living thing. But Genesis 1 and 2 reveals to us that human beings are distinct. We're distinct in many ways. And fundamentally, we're distinct because we are the only part of God's creation that is said to be made in his image. Genesis 1:26, God says, "Let us make mankind in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion and rule over the creation that I've made." And so there's a distinction between us and the rest of creation. We're really the pinnacle, the climax of God's creative work. One of the things that he talks about is the relationship of Genesis 1 and 2 and science. And that's really a big debate. It's a big topic in our day, isn't it? Even if you listen to the news and you listen to media, one of the things that you'll hear a lot is they kind of pit science and the Bible against each other as if they're mortal enemies. And there's no way that you can be a scientist and believe the Bible. It's almost like they're on two opposites ends of the spectrum, and you can't have your cake and eat it too. Kind of, you've got to be one or the other. And so you can either believe in science or you can be a religious nut, right? I mean, that's kind of the way it's portrayed a lot on television, on news programs. But I mean, that assumes some things, doesn't it? It assumes a lot. And I think there's some mistaken assumptions in that. One thing that he talks about in the chapter is that Genesis 1 and 2 doesn't really give us a lot of specifics about how the world was created, does it? I mean, it gives us some things about how the world was created. It gives us a framework, a time framework. It gives us an order of creation, but it really doesn't get into the nitty-gritty or the details, does it? So there's some room for understanding of how this came into being, as long as we understand that God is the one who brought it into being, right? I mean, there are solid Christians, Bible-believing Christians, faithful Christians who have different views on Genesis 1 and 2. You know, some would have more of a view of it took a very long time for God to bring the universe into existence. And the days of creation are, they're more literary devices. So, and they refer to maybe ages. But they still have in common the view that God brought this into existence. Whereas others would say, no, they take Genesis 1 and 2 more literally, and they say, no, a day is a day, and God spoke it, and he brought into it into existence. But what's the thing they both have in common? They both have in common the fact that God is the ultimate creator and designer of it all, right? And so I think, now I hold to more of a literal view of Genesis, but I can have a lot of agreement with someone who has a different view of Genesis 1 and 2, as long as we affirm some fundamental basics of what these chapters are telling us about who God is and how, why we're here. And so there is some range of diversity in understanding Genesis 1 and 2. Also, he says, and I think this is helpful, that there's a lot of ambiguity in the claims of science too. Here's something that we need to think about, because if you just listen to the news media and liberal professors and liberal media pundits, it's almost like in their mind, it's a lock, tight, shut case, over, done, that Darwinian evolution is exactly how it all happened. And the fact is, there just is not the evidence there to make the case that tight, lock, shut, closed. There's a lot of scientists who, believers and unbelievers, a lot of scientists who say the evidence for evolution is just not that clear cut. We haven't found some key pieces of evidence that would make this story fit together. We've got scientists who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're leading scientists in their fields. And they're teaching at major universities all across this country and around the world. And so it kind of dispels this fiction that you can't be a Christian and a scientist too. You can be both. Because science only takes us so far, doesn't it? Science only takes us so far. Because even someone who is an atheist and believes all this came about because of a Big Bang and because of evolution, they still have an unanswered question. And that is, where did that first thing, whatever you want to call it, where did it come from? And even an atheist, a Darwinian evolutionist, at the end of the day, pretty much has to believe in the eternality of something. The eternality of something, or they have to believe the illogical conclusion that something came out of nothing. And so science can't answer all the questions. And so Genesis 1 and 2 doesn't give us every specific, every detail about how the universe was made, nor does science answer every question that we have about why we're here or how everything came into being. And he talks about in the chapter how those who believe in intelligent design, and they're scientists in their fields, and they have studied little tiny organisms, amoebas and one cell organisms, and they're looking at these little organisms, and they find in these little tiny organisms something they call irreducible complexity. In other words, for them, they're looking at these little tiny organisms, and they have all these different working parts. And that if you take away any of those working parts, that it fails to be that thing. And it can't exist without that. That's what they mean by irreducible complexity. That they have to have all of these things, otherwise it can't happen. It can't be. And what they're saying is for all of these little things to have this irreducible complexity and then to be able to transform all at the same time, like Darwinian evolution would have to say it would have had to have happened for them to become the next species or whatever. They're saying that the odds of that, the mathematical odds of that, are almost impossible. like one in trillions and trillions and trillions of the odds of that being able to happen. So evolution and atheism takes a little bit of faith too, doesn't it? It takes a little bit of faith to say, yeah, this little thing can't, there was chance. There's just one in a 5,000 trillion quadrillion chance. And it just, there it is. It worked with no oversight, no designer at all. There's some faith in that too, isn't there? And so science doesn't answer everything. And then what he does is he talks about the fact that however complex the debates are over Genesis 1 and 2 and what they mean, at the end of the day, we have to come to a core of what do these chapters tell us about who God is, who we are, why we are here, and what that means for the foundation of the rest of the Bible. And so what he does then for the rest of the chapter is he just lays out those things, that things that Genesis 1 and 2 really have to teach us, otherwise the rest of the Bible makes no sense at all. And so here are the things that he talks about. First of all, some things about God. Some things about God. First of all, Genesis assumes that God simply is. You ever notice the fact that the very first phrase in the Bible says, in the beginning, God. He's just there. He's already there. There's no, you know, the Bible doesn't start with an introduction, a philosophical introduction of, okay, here's how we know that a God exists. It just, he's just there. It assumes that he is there, that he is real, that God is. And you really, one of the things that he points out, and I think this is really helpful, is that you either have to accept the fact that God exists, that he is, or you place yourself as a judge and an arbiter over God, trying to decide whether or not he exists. And Genesis never tries to make that claim, that never tries to give 4, 5, 6 reasons that God exists. It just says he's here. He is. And the evidence that God exists flows out of that. What's the evidence that God exists? The evidence that God is what happens in the rest of Genesis 1 and 2. That we're here. That there is a universe. The evidence that God is in what he has made. And the rest of the Bible confirms that, doesn't it? Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. So God is, and here's what he's done. So it assumes that God is, that he exists. And then it also assumes that God made everything else. So everything that is non-God, if we can use that language, everything that is not God, God made it. So there's God, and then there's everything else. And God is the originator of everything else in the universe. And that makes a clear distinction between the creator and that which is created. God is creator. Everything else is created. And the other thing that the Bible makes clear, not only in Genesis 1 and 2, but later on in the scriptures, is that there's only one God. There is one and only one God. And that's a big claim if you remember the context in which Genesis was written. Because Genesis would have been written in the midst of an ancient Near Eastern context in which every other people would have denied that claim, wouldn't they? Every other people around them, the Canaanites, the Assyrians, the Egyptians, the Hittites, whatever ites you want to put on the end of it, they all worshiped multiple gods, didn't they? The Bible was unique, incredibly unique in its culture in saying, there are not many gods, there's one. There is one Lord, one God who made everything that is. It also reveals to us that God is a talking God. He is a communicating God. And by this, he means not just the fact that God's word brought into being the world, but that once the world was there and Adam and Eve had been created, that God is a relational, communicative being. He talks with them, doesn't he? God talks with Adam and Eve. He reveals himself to Adam and Eve. He gives them his instructions. He gives them teaching. He relates to them. He talks to them. It also reveals to us that everything that God makes is good. Everything he makes is good. You see that phrase many times in Genesis 1 and 2, don't you? God made this and it was good. He made this and it was good. At the end, he looked at it all and he said, "This is very good." So God made everything good. There was no death, no disease, nothing out of order in God's original creation. It was good. And God comes to an end of his creative work and he rests. Now, that doesn't mean that God was tired, but it means that his creative work was finished. So he created, then he ceased, and that provides a pattern for the rest of his people. Because he rested on the seventh day. He sanctified it, he set it apart, and that becomes a pattern that he wants his people to follow. God gave the example of work himself to his people. He worked, he finished his work, and then he ceased and he rested. And that was a gift given to his people. And the creation proclaims his greatness and glory. So as I was saying toward the beginning, where I said God simply is, the proof that God is in what he has done. Because everything around us, everything that exists, the beauty in it all points back to our Creator God. And that's why Psalm 19:1, I alluded to a moment ago, says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands." And Psalm 19 goes on to describe the fact that this happens to all cultures everywhere around the world, and it's something that is revealed to everyone, even without a spoken word. That no matter what language you speak, what culture you're from, no matter where you live in this world, there is a testimony to the existence and the grandeur of God because of what he has done. So that's what Genesis 1 and 2 reveals to us about God, at least some important things that are necessary for understanding the rest of the Bible. It also says some things that are really important about us and how we should see ourselves. And this is important for understanding the Bible too. And first of all, Genesis 1 and 2 reveals that we are made in the image of God. What does that mean? A lot of people have debated the meaning of that. What does that mean? Because in one sense, how can you make an image or a likeness of something that doesn't have a bodily form? Because normally those words, when they occur elsewhere, connote, you know, you're making something after the pattern of something. So how can something be made in the pattern of something if that thing, that original, doesn't have a bodily form? God is a spirit, right? God is a spirit. He's invisible. So in what sense can we be made in his form or in his image or in his likeness? And so most people look at the fact that it's not necessarily a physical likeness, but there are other resemblances that we reflect God. And so in a finite way, obviously God is infinite, but in a finite, small way, we reflect who God is. And he lists some of the ways that we do that. One is our creativity. God creates, we create. We make things, we design things, we build things. Now, obviously God is unique. He can do it with nothing, but we do it with what God has made, and we take that and we build other things and we design. And that reflects God's image in us. We have a capacity to work, just like God worked and he made creation. We also have a capacity for work. And he made a very good point here when he's talking about the fact that sometimes we look at work as a bad thing, but work is actually a gift of God to us to give our lives meaning, to give our lives significance, to give our lives purpose. And in our work, we can glorify God. Whatever work that is, as long as it's ethical, honorable work, you can glorify God in anything you do. Being a construction worker, a teacher, a policeman, a doctor, whatever it is, whatever kind of work that you do, you can glorify God. And so you're glorifying God, not just on Sunday when you come to worship him, but you can glorify God every day of the week and in your regular job that you do. you can bring honor and glory to God. God made us to work. He instructed Adam and Eve to work in the garden. Also, almost everyone who studies the image of God affirms that at least a part of what it means to be made in the image of God is to rule over creation on God's behalf. God is the ultimate ruler, but he has given us a stewardship over the world. And we are, as his people made in his image, to rule over it for him, for his glory. And so he's given us a capacity to serve as his stewards. And I think some of the abilities that we have, our mental ability, our rational ability, our ability to speak in language, our ability to relate and to love and to show emotion, a lot of these things are reflected after God, but it's so that we can fulfill these purposes that he's given to us. So we're made in his image. Another important thing that Genesis states is that we are made male and female. This is huge in our day, isn't it? This is an aspect of biblical teaching that is under attack in our culture. And basically right now, our culture has come to the conclusion that biology doesn't matter. And as long as you can just determine in your mind what you want to be, and that's what you are. But the Bible has a different view of it. The Bible says that God, as our infinite, perfect designer, created us to be male and female, and he did so on purpose, so that we would be the same and yet different. We're both human beings, we're both made in the image of God, but we're made somewhat different so that when we fit together, we make a unity. And so in Genesis 2, you have Adam and you have Eve. They're the same and yet they're different. And God brings them together as a complementary pair. And when they come together, they make a unit that is better together than apart. And that's the picture of marriage. And so Genesis says this is a beautiful design of God. And sexuality and the union of man and woman is designed for marriage. And that's where the beauty reflects God's glory. The other thing that Genesis reveals about us as people is that we were originally innocent. The Bible says that Adam and Eve, that they were naked and they were without shame. Now, the point of that is not just to tell us about their clothing or their attire. The point of it is really metaphorical, to tell us that in that original condition, there was nothing that they had to hide, because they had done no wrong. They were innocent. They were without shame, and they didn't have to hide anything. You know, in our current condition as sinful people, would we want other people knowing every thought of our minds that we have? There are some things that we don't share with other people, aren't there? In that original state, there was nothing to hide. There was no shame. They were innocent. That was the original condition of humanity. And so sinfulness, violence, selfishness, pride, that's really something that came in and invaded the human race from outside. It wasn't something that is a part of who we are as humanity. And that's why in the end, when God restores humanity and restores creation, we will still be humanity, but we won't have sin. And we will be restored to that creation ideal of innocence. No shame, no sin, no guilt. And so why is this important? Why is Genesis 1 and 2 so foundational? Well, here's how it fits into the rest of the Bible. Really, it forms the background to Genesis 3. Genesis 3, we're going to look at next time, is what happened to us. You know, if we were made good and everything that God made was good and God made Adam and Eve innocent, what happened? Well, Genesis 3 tells that story, but foundational to that story is the fact that God made it this way to begin with. And it really serves as a foundation for the rest of the Bible, because creation, this theme of creation, occurs all the way throughout the Bible. And really, it's kind of a bookend theme. It starts with creation, and Revelation ends with new creation. So it's a bookend theme. And so God is making and he is remaking. That's a broad theme of the Bible. Also, Genesis 1 and 2 shapes our worldview. As I was talking about just a moment ago, understanding Genesis 1 and 2 and seeing how it reveals God's will as our creator to us, it tells us some things about how we should live, how we should view the world, how we should view marriage and children and gender and work and all of and our relationship to the world and our environment. All of this is revealed to us in Genesis 1 and 2. And also, too, it grounds human accountability. And this is an important point that's going to come up again in the rest of the study. If God is the creator, that has implications, doesn't it? If God is the creator, then he has ownership rights. And we are accountable to someone. We live in a world that doesn't want to be accountable, doesn't want to have responsibility, doesn't want to put ourselves under the submission of anyone. We live in a very anti-authoritarian age. And just as evidence of that, even the current political election cycle is very anti-establishment, isn't it? I mean, you're watching that on the news and you keep hearing these words. This is an anti-establishment year. Well, I think there's a broader cultural force there. And that is, in general, there is an anti-norm, anti-establishment, anti-authority. We don't want anybody over us. We don't want anybody telling us what to do. But the Bible says that if God is our creator, then we are accountable to him. He is our Lord. He is our master. And so he has the right to hold us accountable and to judge us. And that becomes an important theme going forward in Scripture. And so Genesis 1 and 2 is really important. Y'all have any thoughts? That's a really fast overview of the chapter. And I would encourage you to read it. If you haven't had a chance yet to read it, go through and read some of the things that he says, because this was just a quick run through. But any thoughts that y'all had or any questions that came up as you were reading the chapter or even during the study tonight? What do you think about the battle between God and science, or between Genesis and science? What are some things that science assumes? There are some missing elements in science, though, isn't there? See, science is very helpful to us. So I don't want to come across as I'm anti-science, but science has its limits, doesn't it? And he talks about this in the chapter. There are different views of science, or how to view science and its role. And the problem with science today, among a large part of the scientific community, is that science is reaching beyond its discipline to become an overarching worldview and a philosophy for everything. And so basically we live in a day that is dominated by science and naturalism. And so if it can't be explained by science and evidence and reason and looked at through a microscope or a telescope, then, or if it can't be tested, then it's not real. And so there's almost a flat out denial of anything unseen, anything that is what we might call spiritual. They just have no place for it. And so science has become, or it's trying to become, an overarching story for everything. And so they want to say, this is how we became, because everything's just natural and it happened, you know, without any other causes.
I have a problem too with science bases so much on assumption and theory. You know?
Yeah.
How do we know dinosaurs were a million years ago? Do we have records of that?
No.
We assume that, you know, because they say they can.
Yeah.
You know, check whatever on it.
Yeah. 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 You know, part of the way that we come to these time frames is they use various means. But, you know, one of them, like especially in fossils, is I think carbon-14 dating. And so, you know, with that, they're looking at the decomposition of carbon and how long it takes for it. But But one of the things that it does assume is that everything going backward has been at the same pace and the same rate that it is now. And so in order for carbon 14 dating to work, it does have to make an assumption that the current rate has always been the rate.
It's the same rate.
And that there couldn't have been any other event or, you know, something that we don't know about that could have altered that rate or... Yeah. So there are some assumptions. And even like I mentioned a little while ago too, you know, they talk about evolution, but we don't have clear examples in the evidence of movement from one species to another. You know, we have evidence of micro adaptations. And I don't have a problem with that. You know, you can look at small changes that happen within a species and that does happen, you know, because species adapt to their environment and there are small micro adaptations that happen over time. But that's different than saying one species moved to another species. And we don't have that clear evidence of that happening. And so they're missing some data in their case. So their case is not as lock solid tight as they would like everybody to think it is. And they still have the problem of what about the beginning? You know, and there, science has to move into the philosophical, doesn't it? That's what I mean by they're kind of extending their discipline beyond its borders because they don't have evidence for what happened at the beginning. They have to assume some things. And there you're pushing out into the philosophical and into ideas. But that's not science's territory. So they're trying to push outside of their borders and become an all-encompassing explanation for everything. And it just, science isn't designed to do that. Science is designed to do certain things, and it's very helpful. But when you try to make it an overarching worldview of everything, it can't explain everything.
That's why some scientists, as they're trying to prove something or in their study, have realized that it doesn't make sense. Of course, I know it's revealed to them by God, but,
yeah.
You know, have become Christians and in their own study of trying to prove the science is right, you know,
yeah.
They've come to the realization that, wait, it had to be created by something, you know.
Yeah. And if you're interested in more reading, I think he has in the book, doesn't he talk about a Chinese scientist who was an atheist and he became a Christian? Yeah, that was in the chapter. So he has a few books there that talk about what you're saying there, about how they investigated it. You know, they sought it out and they ended up becoming a believer as a result of it. So, you know, I think it's important for our young people to hear this too, because they're going to go into a college setting where their assumptions about the Bible and what's true is going to be challenged. And it's going to be challenged from a position of, you know, the Bible is just nonsense. It's just a bunch of myths from these ancient peoples. And, you know, there's no evidence for it, but I have the evidence. When their stance is really not any more secure in terms of the evidence than ours would be in terms of tracing the story of the Bible back centuries. There's more evidence for the existence of Jesus Christ. There's more evidence for his resurrection than there is for evolution. If you just want to look at evidence. It's important because just because somebody says something, and no matter how dogmatically or how loud or how many times they say it, doesn't make it true. Right? Well, our young people need to hear that because they're going to go into a place where they're going to be preached at over and over and over and over. And it's going to be repeated all the time. There is no God, evolution. And they're going to need to understand this is like an onslaught of a barrage, but that doesn't make it true. So we need, and so that this is why a good overview of the Bible, I think is helpful to us because not only does it give us a big storyline, but it also helps us put the pieces together and gives us a good foundation for what we believe and really how to live in the world. And so I just hope it's helpful to you as we go through it. Any other thoughts or questions?
You mentioned that, you know, God works, or he creates everything.
created the world 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested. It made me think of something I'd read about how, I think it was sometime around one of the French, like in France, one of the revolutions or something. And the people in charge, they're like, we're just going to redo everything. And so they're like, instead of having a week of, 6 days, and then, Sunday you rest, they're like, we're going to make it 10 days. And after 10 days, then you can have a day of rest. And just even just the people and the animals, they could not function as well. Because God created us to rest for the seventh day. And anyway, so I just thought that was interesting that God, he set the example, and he also created us for that. And if we try to overrule what God set up, it just doesn't work as well.
Hmm. There's a rhythm and an order to God's universe, isn't there? I mean, we even see that in, there's a constancy to the revolution of the earth around the sun, the rotation of the earth every 24 hours. There's a constancy, there's a rhythm there. And yeah, so I think there's part of that that's built into us. There's that day and night rhythm of sleep and work. And somebody who's gone from a day shift to a night shift can tell you that kind of throws you off for a while, throws off that rhythm. But that's a very good point. And like I said, there's a whole lot more in the chapter, a lot more details and examples that I think are really helpful. And so if you haven't had a chance to read it, I think it would be good for you and helpful to you.